with me now to our scripture reading for this worship service. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 21. And we read the first 11 verses where we find the record of Jesus arriving in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Matthew chapter 21, 1 through 11. And when they, that's Jesus and his disciples, drew nigh to Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you will find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Remembrance of the rising of our blessed Lord from the dead. And as we're familiar with our Bibles, we know that it was exactly 1 week before that great resurrection day, Easter Sunday, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a young donkey. Now, to be sure, of course, this was not his first visit into the City of Peace. This was likely, as we can glean from the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, very likely his fourth and his final, then, visit to Jerusalem. And as we continue to follow in the footsteps of our Savior in these Passion Weeks and on this last Passion Sunday, we will look today and consider this historic event, often referred to, as you see also in the bulletin, with the theme that we consider the triumphal entry. And we want to consider it from the passage that we read together, Matthew chapter 21. We'll be looking really at most of the 11 verses. And so our theme is the triumphal entry. First, we want to consider the command of Jesus from verses 2 and 3. Secondly, the obedience of the disciples, verses 6 and 7. Thirdly, the fulfillment of prophecy that we find in verse 5. And then fourthly, the identity of Jesus from verses 10 and 11. So, the triumphal entry. Now, as we turn our attention today to this event of our Lord riding into Jerusalem on a young donkey, on the foal of a donkey. Many people, of course, we know, were waving palm branches, and thus this Sunday is often rightly referred to as Palm Sunday. And you may be well aware as well that this is not the only place, Matthew chapter 21 is not the only place where we find this reference. Actually, all four gospel accounts here in Matthew, and we find it in Mark 11 as well. Luke 19 records it, and John chapter 12 has a very brief reference, condensed account of this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so God in his wisdom saw fit to inspire all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to all write about this wonderful and very instructive event. Now the particular circumstances of this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was at the time of Pentecost, or a Pentecost, Passover, rather. And Passover would begin the Friday evening before Palm Sunday, and it would end the Saturday before Easter. So it was kind of a long week. When you total up the days, about 8 days. And Passover was a very significant event in the Jewish calendar. It was one of those festive weeks and festive events that the Lord already in the Old Testament required all the Jews to attend this particular festive occasion. And it was a time when the faithful Jew would remember the passing over of the angel of death that we find recorded in Exodus chapter 12. You remember the Lord had sent 10 plagues to Egypt, and every one of them, Israel was graciously spared. And then the final one, the angel of death, came and smote the firstborn of those in the enemies of the people of God, in the Egyptians. But the Israelites were graciously spared, and so the angel of death passed over. And therefore, the event is called Passover, even to this very day. And so being a festive week and one of those events, one of those wonderful events in the Jewish calendar that all the Jews were required to attend, it was an incredibly busy time in Jerusalem. And Jesus, of course, and his disciples, also who were Jews, were also on their way to Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up our text in verse 1. Now, when they, Jesus and his disciples, near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. And that's approximately 2 miles, just really outside of this well-known city of Jerusalem. And then Jesus sent two of his disciples, verse 2, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me." Verse 3, "And if anyone says anything to you, you will say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." Now back in those times, back in Bible times, a monarch, a king, had sovereign rule and had sovereign rights. And one of those sovereign rights was that they could choose any mode of transportation to take around that they chose to do. If Jesus would have wanted a royal gilded carriage covered in gold to ride into Jerusalem on, he could have arranged that. After all, he is the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. But he didn't do that, did he? He chose for his mode of transportation into the City of Peace this young foal. This is the way he makes his royal entrance into this historic city. And you can picture it, can't you? The disciples, they're just going out and they, just like he had said to them, very simple and plain, you're going to find a donkey and the foal that's there. You loose them, you bring them to me. If anyone says anything, likely the owner would say anything to you, well, you just say the Lord has need of him, and you just bring him, and he's going to use that to ride into Jerusalem on. Now, there's many lessons, I think, that we could really learn from this, but I just want to draw two simple lessons in our first thought here that we can find in this thought that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on this foal of a donkey. First of all, he controls absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. Every single detail is controlled by the Lord God himself. Also, in his suffering on the way to the cross, nothing happens in the plan of redemption by happenstance, by chance, by coincidence, by fate. Every fine detail is controlled by the Lord himself. Even this seemingly unimportant detail that he didn't choose a royal chariot to ride into town on, that he didn't choose a camel to ride into town on, that he didn't choose just any donkey to ride into town on, that he didn't choose just any foal of a donkey to ride into town on, but this particular donkey's colt that Luke tells us in Luke 19 and verse 30 that never, ever had a rider on its back ever before. This is what he chooses. And by way of application, this is not only true in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but this is in all of our lives. Didn't Jesus say it so plainly as he ministered throughout his earthly journey? Not one single hair can fall from your head without your Father's will. You know, sometimes we get upset, don't we, when we think that someone's micromanaging us. It's sometimes frustrating, and we don't like to be micromanaged. Well, let me tell you something, dear congregation. God not only macro-manages us, he micro-manages us. And I say even more, he molecularly manages us. The entire universe. And not only molecularly, but atomically as well. And a molecule is a very, very tiny a very tiny thing, but a molecule is made up of atoms. And now, as science goes, I believe they can even measure smaller things than an atom. And you see, God controls it all. That's the point. He is in absolute control. He's in control of the big story, and he's in control of all the tiny parts that make up that big story. We don't know how that is, the snow that may be coming here in Wisconsin in the middle of April. Every single snowflake is going to land in the exact way and the right side up that our Lord wants it to do when he chooses it for it to happen. Now, can you and I understand that? Can we grasp that? Can we understand any of that? But the point is, you see, he is in absolute sovereign control over anything. And I say to you, when we are in the right frame of faith, this is a great, great comfort for the Christian. That the good and the bad and the ugly, as we so often refer to it as, are under his sovereign control. And don't we confess that as well in the 10th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, that nothing happens by chance or by fortune, but it's all under his fatherly control. And therefore, you see, we ought to be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and have a firm hope for God in the future. When we're in the right frame of faith, it's a great comfort that he controls all things. That when things are going good and we have a sunny day and things are wonderful, that God guided it. But also when we have a difficult day and we have afflictions and profound pain, that God is doing it in his wisdom and mercy, despite who we are and despite who we remain. So that's the first thing. He controls all details. And secondly, he is the sovereign king and has the full right to demand whatever he desires to do, even though we can't understand why. Now, Jesus here, as he goes and tells these two unnamed disciples to go and fetch this donkey, this mother donkey and the colt, and bring them to Jesus, Jesus didn't explain all these things up front, that this is why I need him. I need him to ride into town on. He just says, go and do it. And if any circumstances arise and someone says to you, what are you doing, why you're doing? Well, you just say, the Lord has need of him, and you bring him to me. And all the potential problems that might arise from that, well, it's going to happen. But the point is, you see, he's the sovereign king, and he has the right to make demands. In fact, even as the disciples, they're going about all this, they recognized cognitively what they were doing, but they didn't understand what really it was all about. John actually tells us in John chapter 12 and verse 16, his disciples, John 12, 16, did not understand these things at first. The donkey, the foal, the riding into Jerusalem and palm branches. But when Jesus was glorified, in other words, after he was in heaven, then, John writes, then they remembered these things that were written about him, that he had done these things to him. You see, Jesus reminds us, I believe, also in this, what I do, you don't know now, but you will know hereafter. And you see, he has the right to make demands on us. Sometimes we get frustrated, don't we? When we think, you know, does that person have a right to say this and demand this of us? And many times people don't have a right to demand things of other people. But you see, the Lord, in his word, has the full right to demand out of us what we cannot even understand at times. And we ought to always be submissive and desirous to do that which God does, God tells us to do. And that's our second thought, the obedience of the disciples in verses 6 and 7. So the disciples went and did. Isn't it beautiful to see that? That little phrase, the disciples went and did. Jesus says, do this. And they don't say, well, just a minute, Lord. What's this all about? Why do you need this donkey? Why do you need this donkey to ride into town on? So the disciples just went and did as Jesus commanded them. Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, set them on them. And you can imagine, can't you? Jesus commanded them. They simply obey. The owner, very likely, of the donkey asks, what are you doing? The the disciples, they maybe even nudge each other and say, we knew that question was coming. And they just say, the Lord has need of him. Again, two thoughts flow from this. First of all, the most obvious. The disciples simply obeyed Jesus, the command of the sovereign Christ. His was the command, theirs was the obedience. Those same principles still apply today. He says, doesn't he, so plainly in his word, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Keep them in terms of obeying them. Keep them in terms of preserving them so they don't get destroyed. Keep them. Keep my commandments. Love God above all. Love your fellow man, as Jesus summarizes the commandments to be. And I ask us, how well are we keeping God's commandments? How well are we loving God above all and loving our neighbor as ourselves? You see, he has the sovereign right to demand that of us and to tell us to obey. And ours is to obey. And you may think, well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty good keeping the commandments. Well, externally maybe we are. But you see, when we start gauging our obedience level by our external keeping of the commandments, we start straying, don't we, into the whole area of Phariseeism. That's what they were prone to do all the time. You know, they went through the Ten Commandments and they kept the cup, as Jesus said, outwardly clean on the outside, but within, that's where they weren't clean. And you see, when we start thinking that because I'm keeping the commandments externally on the outside, I'm doing a pretty good job, that's the time when in our lives the red lights ought to start flashing. And we ought to really start being concerned about ourselves, because then we're really being no better than the Pharisees. We ought to say, Lord, help me to keep the commandments externally, but help me to keep them in my heart. Wash my heart clean. Keep my thoughts, my motivations, my thoughts pure and right and honorable. The psalmist says, if there's any wicked way in me, lead me into the way everlasting. And so that's the first thought that flows from this. Jesus, he commands, and the disciples, they obey. And secondly, the Lord has need of all kinds of things and people in his service. Jesus says, go and get this donkey and the foal. And if anyone says to you, what are you doing? Say, the Lord has need of him. The Lord has need of him. You see, the Lord will accomplish his purposes, and he generally does that through secondary causes and secondary means. He uses people and things to get the job done. God could do all things. Jesus could do all things immediately, couldn't he? He could have floated into town without a donkey to ride on. He could have just kind of arrived into town just rather spontaneously, and just like he walked through the doors after he had risen from the grave. But he chooses, as he commonly did, to use means to accomplish those ends. The Lord has need of him. The Lord has need of all kinds of things and people in his service. Here he uses two disciples and a young donkey to accomplish this particular mission. And I ask us, is he using us? Is he using us? You see, how our cry ought to be, not Lord, use somebody else, but here am I, send me. Use me, Lord, if it's in your will and in your plan, send me, use me to do whatever you want to happen. He has need of all kinds of things and all kinds of people. You can be sure, dear congregation, that God will always get his mission accomplished. Jesus will always accomplish that which he sets out to do. Always. And we ought to pray that he would use sinners like us also to accomplish those means. And so there is obedience on the side of the disciples after Jesus, he commanded them to do what he needed them to do. And so he rides into Jerusalem on this donkey, this donkey's foal on that Palm Sunday. And the people greet him, waving palm branches, laying some of them down on the road. And it's very likely that there being a huge, huge contingent of people in Jerusalem at that time, people from all the outlying regions around Jerusalem, yes, the locals who lived in and around Jerusalem, but also all the outliers, all the people that lived in the country around, of course, being in this city, in this very busy city, in this festive week, there would have been true believers among them. There would have been unbelievers among them. There would have been a whole mixed multitude. And so as Jesus comes into town, people are cutting down palm branches, some of them waving them, some of them are laying them down on the road. Likely, many in that crowd had no idea what they were doing. They didn't understand the significance of it at all. Some say that the palm branch in the New Testament time was kind of like a national flag in a certain sense, like waving a flag like people do today. And some people kind of just do that, wave a flag because the next guy is waving a flag because the next guy is waving a flag. Well, maybe that's the way it was with a lot of people here on Palm Sunday, people just cutting down palm branches and waving them as Jesus comes into town. Verse 9, and the multitudes who went before them and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so it would have been a busy time, and it would have been somewhat of a chaotic time as well. Here comes Jesus on this colt into town. People are shouting. People are waving palm branches. And it's clear also from Luke's gospel account that some of them were doing this in true faith. So we read there, Luke 11, beginning at verse 37, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen. They had seen in true faith, saying, Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And so his own disciples would have been waving palm branches in true faith, understanding that this is the true King, the true King of Kings. And likely there were many other true disciples, that is, true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that multitude of people who are waving palm branches and understanding, at least as far as they could at that time, that there was something wonderfully special about this Savior. But then others, we read in the gospel accounts, they did shout, Hosanna. And the word Hosanna actually comes from an Old Testament Hebrew word, which means save now. Save now. And many Jews, no doubt, cried this as an expression of desire to be delivered from the oppressive Roman government that was governing them at that time. They were going through a difficult time, and so they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes. Save us now. And they were simply crying for this historic Jesus to deliver them from the oppression that they were experiencing. And you and I cannot read people's hearts, but knowing that nothing has changed with God or mankind since that time and now, the same thing, dear congregation, is still happening to this very day. There are many people who know nothing more about Jesus than that he was a special person, and they cry to him, save, Lord, now. Help me out of this pickle that I'm in. Help me out of this painful situation I'm in. Help me out of this difficulty that's oppressing me. Hosanna, save now. Help me. Now, God alone knows if we're crying that from the heart in true faith, or we're just acknowledging him as the historic Jesus, as this historic person who we know there's something special about him, and we're not doing it in true faith. But we do know this from the whole of God's word, that the greatest need that you and I have is to be delivered spiritually from our sins, and to be washed clean of our guilt by the very blood of the one who rides into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday. God may very well deliver people externally from their difficulties, and that's all good and well. That's wonderful. But you see, that's not salvation, is it? Is just being delivered from a difficult situation. What we need to be delivered from is from temptation, Jesus says. What we need to be saved from is the wrath of God, Romans chapter 5. That's what we need to be saved from. We need to be saved in our souls in the true spiritual sense of the word. But why? Again, why did this all have to happen this way? Well, verse 4 is plain, isn't it? All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, the colt of a foal of a donkey. And you see, that prophet that Matthew is referring to and the other gospel writers are referring to is the prophet Zechariah. And the particular prophecy that was being fulfilled in this triumphal entry is found in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, almost word for word the same. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, riding lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. For 4,000 years, the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ had been spoken. You turn to the Old Testament, and beginning already in the book of Genesis, there are prophecies about Jesus Christ. Zechariah, also, 9 and verse 9, has a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, this particular detail. And as Jesus arrives, you see, into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday, that particular prophecy of Zechariah is fulfilled. Now, again, many at that time, we can read about it now in this 21st century and say, oh, well, it all makes sense. At that time, many didn't have the faintest what was going on. They didn't understand prophecy is being fulfilled, again, including Jesus' own disciples. John 12 and verse 16 again. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these Old Testament things which were written about him and that they had done these things to him. You see, divine prophecy was being fulfilled. And by way of application, divine prophecy will continue to be fulfilled right to the last day until Jesus comes again. And we have to pray that God will give us the eyes to see it, the spiritual eyes to see it. Sometimes we can read the headlines of the paper and say, you know, that lines up with that which we believe is prophetically spoken in the Word of God. Sometimes we're correct, sometimes we're not correct. And sometimes when you have a little more space and you can reflect backward on things, back over your shoulder, and you say, well, yes, it's a little more clear. That is a fulfillment of that which we read written in the Word of God. But the point is, you see, God speaks prophetic words, has since the beginning, and every word of prophecy will be fulfilled in God's way and in God's time, in his sovereign way and in his sovereign time. Not too early and not too late. He's in control of it all. That's why this had to happen. That's why we celebrate today, Palm Sunday, because we reflect upon a fulfilled prophecy. Again, verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by the prophet. You see, the whole Word of God is all hinged together. It's pieced together like pieces in a puzzle. And sometimes we have to take a few steps back, even though we consider every verse and every passage and we look at it like an individual piece of a puzzle. Sometimes we have to stand back and we have to look at the whole picture to see how it makes a whole, all these constituent little parts, makes a whole beautiful mosaic, a whole grand story of the picture of redemption. And so, we see the command of Christ, the obedience of the disciples, prophecy fulfilled. But then lastly and finally, in verses 10 and 11, we see the identity of Jesus. Verse 10, and when he came, had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is he? And so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Here we find the historical record in the Word of God that many people were asking about Jesus. Now, that's good, isn't it? In one sense, that's really good. But then many in the multitude gave the questioners the only answer, really, that they knew. Listen to their answer carefully. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. In this, they were 100% historically correct. His name was Jesus. He was a prophet. He came from Nazareth in the region of Galilee. Not one of those things is incorrect. It's all factually correct. But you see, being factually correct is not an expression of true saving faith. It can, of course, and ought to be parallel to an expression of true saving faith, but in itself, you see, it's not an expression of true saving faith. We can be correct, and we should be correct. But let us never think that that's sufficient for salvation. In fact, we are warned, aren't we, of these things in James chapter 2 and verse 9, where James says, you believe that there is one God. And then he says this, you do well. But then he adds these sobering words, the devils also believe, and they tremble. In other words, they got some emotion even going on with it. They're even fearful of the very fact. And they're as unsaved as a rock, of course. And so, you see, where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us being reminded that many today, like many in Jerusalem, no doubt, can correctly identify the historical Jesus. And that's good and well, but let us never think that it's sufficient for salvation, because it is insufficient for salvation. That's why we need to have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you wonder why many times you read that passage in the Bible that this one or that one in true faith, they acknowledged and they believed and they confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That, you see, is an expression of true faith when we say it from the heart, when we confess that Jesus is divine. He's the Son of the living God. And you see, we must grapple with this question as well. Who is this? Who is this that came riding on a donkey's foal into Jerusalem that historic day? Who is this, and who is this for you? That's the question. I ask it to myself. Who is this Jesus, and who is this for me? Is he my Savior? Is he my Lord? Is he my King? Is he my all and in all? Is he absolutely everything to me? Can I say often in my spiritual walk, give me Jesus, else I die. I need him. I can't live without him. You see, that's the expression of faith. That's the expression of a relationship. And I pray that he may be the Lord of salvation for us all and our King. Because it's only those who know this Savior, know this Jesus as both Savior and Lord and King, who will be among those whom John wrote in Revelation 7 and verse 9, and with these words I close. I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, salvation to our God, who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. This is going to be the scene in the heavenly Jerusalem one day as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords rides through. Amen. Let's pray.